This morning, we're going to be doing the first part of a two-part lesson on a parable that is the lost and found parable. We'll get through two of the three parts this Sunday, and we'll do the next one. My guess is the PGA tournament weekend. I'm not sure if Gordon Spieth is going to make the Grand Slam, but Bill Wood is making the Grand Slam. Ken Boa asked me to cover for him the Sunday of the Masters. He asked me to cover for him the Sunday of the U.S. Open, and here I am, the British Open, again. So I can only assume that the next time he'll need me is the PGA. I had not realized that he traveled to all the major tournaments, but I can only assume that's where he is this weekend. The lesson for today is found in Luke 15, and I'll read it if I may, and then we'll begin. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be joy in heaven, more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep her house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there will be joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to the father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And when he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Father, as we consider the first part of this parable of the lost and found. We ask you to be among us, to take the cobwebs from our minds, the busy things that crowd in upon us, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will make us teachable, that we may hear your word and do it, that there may be rejoicing in heaven over one or two here today, perhaps, who have been lost. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Parables contrast things that are very different, and we'll see some contrasts in this story. But we come to a passage in the New Testament that many people see as the apogee of our Lord's parabolic teaching. It's said that this is the best known chapter in the New Testament. Now, among those of us who have grown up and love the church, I would think the best known passages would be in John. But if you just go out into the public, these stories are all well known, and they have become part of the Western culture. It is, in many ways, the essence of the gospel, or as someone has said, this is the gospel of the gospel. This is the good news about the good news. And I hope that their study will bring joy to us that same way as we read it together. To consider the thrust of this parable, we have to turn again to the setting in the life of Jesus. The key to all parabolic interpretation is the Sitz im Leben, as the German theologian said, the situation in the life of Jesus in which he told the parable. Sometimes you have to go back a chapter or something to find out what was happening to understand it. Not in this one. Luke lays it out right in front. He said, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now there was a complete barrier between the Orthodox and tax collectors and sinners, these nasty other people. In Israel today, there's a wall that has been constructed between the Israelis and the Palestinians where there's friction, a high wall. That was the social wall that was in place between tax collectors and sinners and the religious people of that day. They tried to never touch them, to never have anything to do with them. They didn't want to do business with them, and they particularly didn't want to have any social interaction with them. They were the other, and the religious people were God's chosen, and they just didn't want to have anything to do with these people. The attitude of the Pharisees was that there would be joy and rejoicing over heaven over when the least of these sinners and tax collectors was annihilated. And the contrast between that and the attitude of Jesus is obviously quite astonishing to them. Our Lord had turned away from these religious leaders who had rejected him and despised him, who, when he healed someone on the Sabbath day, were angry. "Couldn't you have waited one more day to be healed on a weekday? This office is open between 9 and 5, Monday through Friday." How often do we get that message? That was the feeling of the Pharisees and the religious people in that day. It's interesting to see how our Lord attracted them. He didn't despise them the way the religious leaders did. He didn't look down on them. He didn't avoid them. Quite the contrary. He didn't condone their behavior, and in fact, his holiness was a rebuke to it. But it wasn't a rebuking in that sense. He never condoned their sins, but he enjoyed them as people. And his closeness to them, his welcome to them, gave them hope that they could be welcomed by his Father. If this one who was the Son of God, or claimed to be the Son of God, clearly enjoyed them. As they heard him teach, they could say with those soldiers who were sent to arrest him, and in fact were arrested themselves, came back and reported to the leaders who had sent them to arrest Jesus. No one ever spoke like this man. They saw in Jesus something that drew them to him. Now, ironically, these same Jewish leaders who had rejected Jesus completely also rejected all these people, all the sinners and the tax collectors. And they resented bitterly his friendship and kindness with these people. And they delivered their most scathing calumny. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That snide, snarky remark, uttered in contempt, it's been pointed out by commentators, may well be the inscription on his golden crown. As he sits at his Father's side, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, this, to me, is the first lesson I would take away from the study of the parable. And if the holiness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, attracted sinners, we have to ask, does our righteousness attract sinners and tax collectors and those who are living on the other side? If it doesn't, it's not the righteousness of Jesus. In fact, I fear it may be self-righteousness, which is always repulsive. But if you look at the press today, if you watch television, if you hear Maher on his program and a variety of others, you quickly see that the people who follow Jesus are perceived as haters, as people who have nothing but contempt for people who are homosexual in orientation, or people who have bravely won the Arthur Ashe Award for their courage in transgender arrangements, they say, well, you know, those Christians just hate them. They can't stand them. Is that true? Well, in answering your question, the answer is no. Certainly not. We love every one of them. But is that what comes across? Do the Muslims feel loved by the followers of Jesus? Or do they feel hated by our righteousness? That wasn't the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus attracted people. And as we read the Gospels, what do we find him doing? He's at parties. He's at banquets. He's having a drink with these folk who the religious people didn't want to have anything to do with. I think it calls for a careful thought adjustment and behavior adjustment in how we live out our faith. Do we express to people that we love them? We love them just the way they are because God wants to make them something else. But we don't wait for him to change them into the frozen chosen before we enjoy them, before we want to hear their stories and spend time with them and have them over for dinner. Well, the second lesson is that Jesus responded to a sneer, to a nasty comment, by words so sweet that they have been listed as among the most beautiful passages in literature. When someone sneers at us or makes a snarky remark, do we come back with such gracious words that they're striking? Or out of our bitterness, do we try and fire one right back? We aren't even at the parable yet. It's a beautiful expression of our Lord in his response to a sneer. We owe the parable of the prodigal son to the taunt of those religious leaders. Now, these three parables are not three parables. I'll go back to that verse again. So he told them this parable, and then it runs straight on, for what man of you, or what woman, or there was a man who had two sons. This is one parable. It's like a triptych over an altarpiece. It's like a mosaic. The story of salvation is so rich and complex that it cannot be comprehended in a single story. And he knits three different ones together to begin to give an understanding of the heart of God. Now, all portray the sinner lost by God and the ecstasy of God on finding him. But the first two of these parables start in the heart of God. And that's where we should begin the story. The setting is important because if we understand the parable best, we do it first by going to the story, not reading along and spiritualizing it and putting it into what the theological implications are, but just getting into the story. What does the story tell us in itself? The first story would have been a very familiar, everyday occurrence to these people who ate what? Mutton and goat. They didn't have Omaha steaks in Palestine. They had sheep and goats, and that's what they ate. That's where they got their protein. And so they had sheep wherever they were and goats wherever they were. And they were fairly close to home because the narrow escarpment is only a couple miles wide between the Jordan and the valley, and getting on that little escarpment where they would graze the sheep and goats, and then the hills and the wilderness comes up. These were rough guys. They were outdoors all day and part of the night working with sheep. You could always tell a shepherd, not by his muscles, but by the way he smelled from a distance. If you lie down with sheep, you rise up with sheep. And you smell like sheep. That sheep lanolin is incredibly permeating, and it isn't anything like the lanolin that you buy sterilized and perfumed in a jar. It's stinky. And these were stinky guys, and they worked with those sheep. And they might have one or two sheep of their own in that flock, but usually it was their little village flock, and it was their neighbor's sheep and their uncle's sheep, and they were responsible for this group of sheep that they took out and tried to find grazing land and keep moving them along, because in that sparse country, it isn't rich Kansas grass. It's little things here and there of grass. And so you have to keep moving the sheep and looking where it looks a little bit greener up ahead and getting them over there and getting them where they can get a drink of water. It was a hard thing, and keeping track of them, it was a hard job. And he tells a story of which man of you who counts his sheep at the end of the day and finds one missing, doesn't leave the 99 all there with the other shepherds and may hopefully a dog, and go out in search of the sheep that is lost. Now, these shepherds were very good trackers. They had to be. And they could notice some footprints or some bent grass or a bite taken here or there, and they'd follow it out to where it went off into a ravine and to where that sheep had wandered off and was down there, and they would have to climb down, rescue it, and it obviously couldn't get back up, so they'd put it on their own shoulders, and they were tough guys, and they'd climb back up with the sheep on their shoulders, and then it was usually too exhausted by its experience, and they would have to carry it back to the fold. But what's interesting, as Jesus tells a story, is when they find that sheep, you know, say, oh, I've got to carry this thing home. They rejoiced, I found it. And they carried it back, and they woke up a couple of the other shepherds and said, I found him. He was way up in that ravine. And the other guys say, great, let's have a drink. This is wonderful. You got your sheep back. We are all set. This wasn't a funny story. This wasn't a rare story or an interesting made-up parable to a bunch of people who drive not sheep. But to them, they'd just be nodding. This was, yeah, get it, familiar story. And it would not be hard to lose a coin in one of these little huts that these poor people had. It was hot weather. They built thick clay walls to try and keep it cool. And they didn't have a big window. They kept the door closed during the day to keep the cool air in and the hot air out. And they just had one little window. It did not have glass in it. And it let in enough light that they could live without a candle or a fire during the day. And so it'd be easy to imagine how you might lose a coin in that. And you'd have to look in the floor. What was the floor? It was concrete. No, it wasn't marble. Mosaic? No. It was a mat of rushes that they would weave together and put on top of the disintegrating mat of rushes, which lay on top of a more disintegrated. So they had this kind of cushy thing. It wasn't carpeting. It was just rush mats gradually over the ones disintegrating below. So if you dropped something in there, you had a little bit of light coming in through the window, and you would have to go around sweeping and looking on your hands and knees and trying to find that coin. And oh, the joy when you found it. Now, this coin, the scripture says, was a drachma in the other place. A drachma was a coin that had about as much silver as an old quarter, which had more silver than a new quarter, as you all know. It wasn't an enormous amount of money, but to these people it was. But the key thing is she had 10 coins and she lost one. Now, that was meaningful, we read, to that culture, because a married woman typically wore a frontlet of kind of a cloth, and then over it a little silver chain with 10 silver coins. That meant she was a married woman. She might have been given it as an engagement present if she married up a little bit. More commonly, she and he might have both worked till they had enough silver coins for the wedding, or her father or an uncle might have given her enough. But this was precious to her. This was not just 10 coins. This was jewelry, we believe, that she wore. I have a friend, Jim Holland, who is a noted medical oncologist. He's just had his 90th birthday. A lot of celebrations. He's still working every day in his laboratory in New York City. His wife, Jimmy Holland, was for many years chief of psychiatry at Memorial Sloan Kettering Cancer Center, and they were a notable couple, Jim and Jimmy Holland. And probably 30 years ago now, or 35 years ago, Jim told me the story of one night he was at home working on a paper in Scarsdale. His wife wasn't home yet, so he went to bed. She was giving a lecture at the Waldorf at a medical meeting. And she came in about an hour later than he expected her. He was already in bed, but it was snowing, and he said, "Well, I'm glad you're home safely." She said, "Well, it was a rough night." And I said, "Didn't go well?" And she said, "No, the talk went fine, but I was late and it was starting to snow and I wanted to get home before the snow got deep. So I went out in front of the Waldorf and lined for taxis. Finally, taxi came up. I jumped in the back. Guy took off immediately and the door kind of closed on my hand and made sure my hand was okay. And we got a mile or so down the way and I realized that my engagement ring was four Tiffany's prongs. And the stone was gone. So I made him go back and look, and we looked in the taxi, and he pulled under a street light, and we went through it. It's just gone. I'm sorry. Jim said, "Well," he said, "Bill, you have to understand that now this was when he bought this ring. It was over 60 years ago. He paid $2,500 at Tiffany. This was a big, flawless, he was told, 3-carat Tiffany diamond in a solitaire setting." So he said, "It's all right, honey, not to worry." And he got up and put on an overcoat over his pajamas, put on his shoes, took a broom, got in his car, drove into the city, pulled up in front of the Waldorf where there was now 2 inches of snow, and got out and began sweeping the gutter. And the doorman came out and said, "Sir, what are you doing? You can't be out here." Assumed he was a drunk having a hallucination of some sort. And he said, "It's all right. I'm looking for a diamond here." He said, "There aren't any diamonds here. There's a gutter." "Come on," he said. "No," he said, "there may be a diamond here." And he swept. And he said the doorman stood and watched him for a while, finally went back in out of the cold. And he said he swept snow for almost an hour and was just had decided he would go home when he thought he saw something. And he found that diamond. And he picked it up and he said, "I went running around like a madman saying, 'I found it! I found it! I found the diamond!'" I could only think of this parable, which I told him. The interesting sub-story. Next week, he took it into Tiffany's to have it remounted. And they kind of looked at it in a little loop and everything and said, "Yes, we can remount this. This is fine." And charged him about as much as he paid for the thing in the first place to remount it in the setting. And so he picked it up for his wife. And he said, "Can I have a new statement valuation for insurance?" And they said, "Surely." And they typed up a statement, which it was now worth an awful lot more than we'd originally paid for it. But there it said in capital letters, "We cannot certify that this is a Tiffany diamond." He said, "No, wait a second, let me tell you a story." He told them. He said, "How many 3-carat diamonds do you think were lying in the gutter that night?" And they said, "Well, sir, we do not know the provenance of this stone, so we cannot say it's a Tiffany diamond." He found that annoying, but that's beside the point. But it gave me that same feeling of the rejoicing when you find something that's precious, not just monetarily, but precious to you. That's the secret of these stories. These were precious, precious to the shepherd, precious to this woman, and that's why they sought so hard for them. And when they found them, why there was such incredible rejoicing. Now, much has been made in various sermons of the poor sheep out there. The storm is beating. He's in a crevasse. He doesn't think he'll ever see his mother again. It's cold. He thinks he's going to die. He's hungry. The poor sheep is out there. And finally, the shepherd finds him, and the sheep is so happy, and he gets carried back home. That is not the thrust of this story. This story is not about the experience of a coin or of a sheep. The story is about loss. Loss of something very precious. Now, the economists say, well, there's an interesting sort of building of this parable. The first person loses 1%, second person loses 10%, and the father loses 50%. Missing the point. The point is something precious was lost, and the loss is not sustained by the sinner. The loss is sustained by God. God is the one who experiences the loss of this lost person, this lost lamb. Yahweh has something that he possessed and he still prizes, but it's lost. And these stories tell the effort he will make to recover what was his and what was lost. Why should he so care for mankind? Well, we forget often how big God is. Our solar system, we now know, thanks to Hubble and everything, our galaxy has about 200 billion stars and solar systems in it. We thought that was the universe, and with Hubble and the radio telescopes, we now realize that this is just our galaxy, and it's estimated that there are about 200 billion galaxies, each with an average of 100 to 200 solar systems in it. Huge. Why does he care so much for one of us? In this entire universe, we are the only thing made in his image. And he said, I will make man in my image. Male and female, I will make them. And he made us for himself. And he prizes us. And our value exceeds that of the minerals and water that make up our bodies or our DNA. It's because we as individuals are precious to him. Incredibly precious to him. And so when he recovers the lost, there is celebration, rejoicing, joy in heaven. We notice the search. Where are the 99? Well, they're still out there, but they're going to be okay while he searches for the one that was lost. Now, why is there, who are these 99? Many pastors get on to who these 99 are. Some say, well, they're the religious leaders of that day. And others say, no. It says there was more rejoicing. I can't imagine there was any rejoicing over these people who were rejecting his son and that sort of thing. And they say it must be the angels whom Christ left when he came to earth, and they are now rejoicing. We don't know, and I don't think that was the point of the story. And the point of the Lord's parable is to get what's the thrust of the story, not what are all the details about. Jesus describes God his Father suffering loss when we are rebellious, and he reacts to it by searching for us, and he does that by coming where we are. God goes to where we are to search for us diligently. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. That Samaritan woman who'd had multiple quote-unquote husbands that she hadn't bothered to marry, He came to seek her. Another tax collector, Matthew, sitting in his booth, Jesus sought him out and said, "Come, follow me." Another group of hardworking guys besides shepherds were fishermen. And he came to Peter, James, and John and said, "Leave your nets, follow me." Another interesting aspect of this story is what he does when he finds the sheep. He picks it up rejoicing and puts it on his shoulders. He didn't say, "You stupid sheep, I've been out here all night in the rain," and he flailed away at it. You may have seen, as I have, a lost child crying in the grocery, in a department store or something, and finally the parent looms into view, grabs him, and says, "I told you to hold on to the cart. What are you doing running off by yourself?" And the poor, terrified child, and everybody stands around, you know, horrified and looking away. There was a day when they might have swatted the child, but today that would have the police arriving momentarily. So they typically will just scream at the child. Hopefully not. But how different from the Father's love. The last thing in every one of these parables is the theme of joy. There was joy both at the finding of the lost one and joy when they got home, because all the friends rejoice as well. Why that lamb? Why did he go after that lamb? Was that the prettiest lamb? Do you think that was the lamb that had the best genes and was likely to win the state fair that year? What was different about that lamb? It was the lamb that was in peril. It was the lamb that was at greatest risk that sent the shepherd out to find it. When we consider the parable of the lost son, we'll talk more about this, but Timothy 1:11 says in some translations, he speaks of the glorious gospel of our happy God. We sometimes forget the joy that characterizes our Father. And here we learn that while there is much joy and celebration at times, there is sadness and pain to our Heavenly Father when someone is lost. I think lost is a great word for most people. There used to be lessons on how you share your faith, and you help people understand that they are sinners, their heart is black as sin, they are estranged totally from God, but Jesus came to build a bridge across the chasm, and if you put your trust in him and walk across the chasm, your sins will fall from you. That's absolutely true, but for a generation who has been raised by their teachers in school and by their parents to every day try and build up their self-confidence, sinner? Come on, I'm a good guy. I haven't cut anybody's head off. I haven't joined ISIL. I haven't gone into a theater and shot it up. I'm a good guy. I don't need this. But in fact, when you get to know people, if you become their friend, if you have a party with them, have a drink with them, you'll learn that many of them are just trying to follow that green stripe that Fidelity paints on the sidewalk. And they're kind of getting nowhere. It's like madmen. They're just trudging along. Lost is a word that they understand. They're not sure where they're going. They're not they're not sure they're making progress toward where they're going, since they don't know where they're going. And they can relate to that. And that, I think, gives us the image and the option and the story in which we can share the story of a father who loves them incredibly and wants to seek them. So, three lessons. First, our God sorrows over lost people. God hurts for those who are lost. Secondly, he seeks them actively and desires us to help him be seeking them. And thirdly, his sorrow is turned to joy when someone who has been lost is rejoined to fellowship with him. What a privilege to be able to participate in that, both in the seeking and in the celebration. And here again, we see the contrast between Jesus' attitude and the attitude of the religious people who were condemning, who thought that the only good Muslim was a dead Muslim. I mean, that was really their attitude. And we have to say, do we have the mind of Christ as we go through our day and through our week? The difference between our faith and every other faith is every other faith is the story of how you search for God. We have a God who is searching for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that when each of us was lost, you sought us out. You rejoiced when we came to know you. And yet, there will be more rejoicing over another lost one brought into the family than there is over the 99 who are safe in the fold. Help us to understand the first part of this parable of the lost and found, and join you in seeking those who are lost and wandering. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.